Christ, Joe. Thank you. Well, guys, thank you so much for exploring Isaiah with me this weekend. It's very special for me to be back in Isaiah. It's such a precious book to me. And I've enjoyed chatting with some of you about the things that we've been talking about as we've been out for walks and that sort of thing. I'd love to chat to anyone about any of the things these passages raise, whether they're intellectual questions or more deeper questions about life. These are the things that I'm most passionate about and I most enjoy talking about. So do come and grab me and chat about these things. I love talking about these things. And I always learn lots when I discuss it with other people. So please do come chat to me about these things. But the passage we're in tonight is a particularly precious passage. And I feel quite weighty, really, talking with you about it. Because it's a passage that's incredibly precious to me personally. It might be a familiar passage to some of us, but I remember when I was 17, and I was sitting in a communion service at my home church, just reading. I wasn't listening to the sermon at all, but I was just reading and rereading this passage and feeling like, for the very first time, I was beginning to grasp what happened at the cross, what it was that Jesus achieved when he died. And that is the big question. And this passage, I mean, it's precious to me personally, but more importantly, I think it was incredibly precious to the apostles, because for them, it was their go-to passage to explain what happened when Jesus died. 48 times in the New Testament, they go to this passage to explain what the death of Jesus means. And they needed some way to explain what the death of Jesus means, because it is so strange that at the center of our lives as Christians is the death of our hero. And for people in a Roman setting, to lift up a crucified man and a crucifixion as a moment of heroism and glory seemed utterly bizarre. About 30 years before Jesus was executed, about the time that he was being born, the Esquiline Hill on Rome was an area that was rapidly gentrifying as big new villas went in and as heated swimming pools went in. But it was an area that had been the last area to be developed in Rome because it was the place of the Caesareum, the place where slaves were tortured to death in the most brutal way that people could imagine and invent. You see, the city of Rome had a problem. About 50% of the population was slaves, maybe more. And that meant that there was always the threat of an uprising, always the fear that they might think, wait a minute, we could be free and throw off our masters. And the people with power in Rome did not want that to happen. And so to avoid that happening, if there was any hint of rebellion amongst slaves, then the policy was clear. Kill them in the most humiliating, degrading way you possibly can. Strip them naked, beat them, strap them to a piece of wood, and leave them hanging there, in public, humiliated, in incredible pain, shamed, as all their dignity is stripped from them, as birds land on them and peck on them, and they just gradually, their life ebbs away in agony and in humiliation and with no dignity left. That was the point of the cross. Stripped people of dignity, humiliated people, and left everyone saying, I don't want to be like him. I will never even start down the path that might lead me to a death that shameful, that painful, that degrading. Let's not go close to that. And as a result, there was never a situation legally whereby a Roman could end up liable for crucifixion. When a Roman citizen was crucified, that was seen as a massive crime. Not it was irrelevant whether or not the guy was guilty, but a Roman citizen had been crucified, and that meant Roman citizens could be crucified, and the belief was that if Roman citizens believed they could be crucified, then they could never be happy. Because the point of being a Roman citizen was to know that your dignity would never be stripped away from you that much. And so they said, you know, the crucifixion should not just be not on the lips of a Roman citizen. They shouldn't just never mention it at their nice dinner parties on the Esquiline Hill, but they shouldn't even think about it, because a Roman citizen should never have to fear that they would face a penalty like that, because it was just about degradation, humiliation, defeat of the ultimate kind. And then suddenly, here are the apostles, the early church leaders, making their way through the Roman world, saying, can I tell you about the greatest hero who's ever lived? The greatest victor who's ever lived? The one who has triumphed over every power there could ever be? He's a crucified man. He's a crucified. How can he be a crucified man? That's a defeated, degraded, humiliated man. But the answer, they said, was found in Isaiah chapter 53, where we are now. And today we still believe, don't we? You know, that this is the most precious thing. We take communion, our mind fixed on a body that was crucified, on blood that was shed from a crucified body. And we sing about these things. And we believe that in 100 million years, we will still be singing about these things and still be thrilled about these things. And yet it's a bizarre claim. So this is incredibly precious to me personally, but it was also, I think, incredibly precious to the apostles. But I also think this was a very key passage in the mind of Isaiah himself. Because up to this point, if I can say this reverently, the book of Isaiah doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Because Isaiah 1:39, the author says, Isaiah says, let me tell you why you're in so much trouble. You've ignored God. You've marginalized him. You've treated him like he doesn't matter in his own world. And for that, you deserve the most extreme punishment. And that punishment's going to come. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take you into exile. They're going to take you away from your home. It's going to be terrible. And that's kind of chapters 1 to 39. But then in chapter 40, we've read it a couple of times this weekend, God says, comfort. Comfort my people. I'm going to come and save you. I'm going to come rushing to you. And no one can stop me coming to you. And no one can stop me saving you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to rescue you. The Babylonian armies can't stop me. The Babylonian idols can't stop me. The stars in the sky can't stop me. I am going to come and I'm going to save you. And we think, but wait a minute. The problem was never the Babylonian armies. The problem was never the Babylonian idols. The problem was never the stars in the sky. The problem was actually their broken relationship with God. Why did the people end up in exile? Isaiah 42, verse 24 is very explicit about it. Who sent them into exile? What was their root problem? Isaiah 42, verse 24. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Why is it that God's people are in so much trouble by the end, well, by the middle of the book of Isaiah? Who did it to them? Second half of verse 24. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on them the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. So why did Israel find themselves so destroyed? Because of their broken relationship with God. And so how can God come and save them? That's the mystery. How can God be reconciled to them? Why is it that God now says, comfort, comfort my people. Your sins are paid for, he says at the start of Isaiah chapter 40. How can that ever be? How can this problem be solved? And actually, that is the most pressing problem that faces humanity. If you think of our friends, think of your own life, think of the problems that we face. You know, sometimes work is unsatisfying. Sometimes relationships are difficult. There's physical pain in the world. Sometimes we find ourselves caught up in addictive patterns of self-defeating, self-destructive behavior. How can we be free of all of that? Well, at the root of it all, the Bible tells us, is a broken relationship with God. Why is work sometimes unsatisfying and hard? Genesis 3 says it's because of our broken relationship with God. Why is childbirth painful and human relationships sometimes difficult? Genesis 3 says it's because of our broken relationship with God. Why do we get caught up in addictive patterns of self-harming, self-defeating, self-destructive behavior? Romans 1 says it's because of our broken relationship with God that we've been handed over to the tyranny of our own desires. So the biggest problem anyone in this world faces, no matter how many other problems we have, the biggest problem is our broken relationship with God, and that needs healing. But if God is a just judge, how can that be healed? Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, both alike, are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 17:15 says. How can we ever be acquitted before the bar of the judge who is perfect? This passage explores that. This passage answers it. But it answers it with a surprising answer, and an answer that it expects us to find surprising, and which it says that everyone round about finds surprising. Verses 1 to 3 basically says, the way this happens is so unimpressive. Verse 1. Who has believed, I mean chapter 53, I'm at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believed this? This looked strange. This looked unimpressive. And yet this is the arm of the Lord. Now the arm of the Lord is a big deal. Anyone enjoy action movies? No. Never mind. Okay, let me tell you about every action movie. Okay, basically, what you've got is you've got the action hero, who looks a bit like Joe, and he is on his way to save the day. And you know, there's the heroine who's being held captive by some terrible evil villains who look like, you know, both the Andrews. The action hero, the theoretical action hero, is on his way to save the day. And there's the Andes and all their henchmen standing there. And the action hero steps back, and I won't do it because it doesn't really work, I'm afraid. I've been working out enough. But he rolls up his sleeves and flexes his muscles. And there's this kind of... all the henchmen take a step back because the pain is about to begin. And justice is about to be served and deliverance is coming. The arm is being revealed. The sleeves are being rolled up, okay? That's the way that action movies work for those of you who don't enjoy them. And that kind of happens in the Old Testament. God rolls up his sleeves, he gets involved, and when he does, when the arm of the Lord is laid bare, dramatic things happen. So here is the people of Israel penned in against the Red Sea. They're trapped. The chariots of Egypt are thundering down on them. The Lord lays bare his holy arm. The Red Sea opens. The people escape through the Red Sea. The chariots of the Egyptians try and follow them, and the Red Sea comes back. And there's just floating wreckage and dead Egyptian charioteers. Or we thought about another dramatic one, didn't we? The Assyrians. Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. Huge army. 185,000 dead in one night because the Lord laid bare his holy arm. Or looking forward, Babylon. In the middle of a party to celebrate her undefeatableness, God lays bare his holy arm, and in march the Medes and the Persians. And that's the end of the Babylonian Empire. When God rolls up his sleeves, armies are crushed, empires crumble, the world changes. It's very dramatic. But here, God rolls up his sleeves, and everyone says, that wasn't much. Not very impressed by that. Why? Verse 2. Well, it turns out the arm of the Lord is a person. Look at verse 2. For he, so the arm of the Lord has been revealed, and it's a he, verse 2. So this is all focused on one person. And look at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The arm of the Lord looks like something very unimpressive. Looks like a little plant just coming up in the cracks in the pavement, on a little patch of moss in the motorway. And you're not thinking this is something that's going to take over the world. It's something that you're worried is actually going to survive. Surely the sun's going to beat down on this, and it's going to die, and that's going to be the end of this plant. No one notices. Like a baby born in a hotel garage because there's no space in the hotel. Like a young child that's taken away as a refugee to Egypt because the most powerful king in the area wants to kill him. Like a young man growing up as a laborer and preaching sermons that the religious establishment find entertainingly eccentric until they find him annoying and they want to snuff him out and they think it's going to be such an easy thing to do. Not someone you expect to take over the world, someone looking small and unimpressive. If you've ever watched the early movies about Jesus, it's quite easy to tell which character is Jesus. Because there's this character who's kind of levitating about a centimeter off the floor and kind of pulsating yellow light. And it's like, which one's Jesus? Oh, the one that ate the plutonium. That one's Jesus. But actually, Isaiah says, no, it wasn't like that. Second half of verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. If we'd been standing at the bottom of the temple steps as the vast crowd of Galilean pilgrims came flooding out during one of the Passovers when Jesus was there, we wouldn't have been able to pick him out of the crowd. He just looked like another average chap. And in fact, when people did notice him, it wasn't to be impressed. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. People looked at him and they said, there's a guy with problems. That's a man with problems. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Some people looked at Jesus and they looked away. And they said, I don't want to look at that guy. I don't want to see that guy. I don't want to see his face. Because it's a face that's so, well, why? Look at verse 14, 52:14. Why didn't people want to look on the face of Jesus? 52:14, go back up a few verses. As many were astonished at you, that word astonished carries the sense of repulsed, appalled, pushed away, shocked. Maybe shocked, we get it. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. People looked at him and they said, there's a man who looks barely human. He's in so much pain and he's so degraded. He barely looks human anymore. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. We know, don't we, from the gospel accounts that some people laughed at Jesus on the cross, that some people mocked him. But Isaiah tells us that others just didn't want to look. I don't know if you've ever looked at someone who's in real physical pain, and when looking at them, actually causes you pain. And you're like, I just can't quite bring myself to look on this. That was Jesus. Sleepless night, shoved from show trial to show trial, punched in the face, mocked by bored soldiers who had some messianic claimant to play with, beaten, to try and get the crowd to take pity on him. So his blood was all over the courtyard. And then beaten again to prepare him for crucifixion, probably with a whip that would have had hooks and stones in it to tenderize the flesh and pull away his back to the point where even though he'd worked a physical job, he couldn't carry the crossbeam of his cross. And someone else had to carry it for him. And then taken out and nailed to the cross. Nailed. You can't do that in a dignified way. Do you know what I mean? You can't have nails go through a normal human wrist in a dignified way without screaming and without pain. If you go to the Israel, I'd love to take you one day to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, maybe when things have calmed down a bit. But in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, there is a heel bone of a crucified man, obviously not the Lord Jesus, but of someone else that was crucified. We do actually know his name. It's on the bone box that his body was found in. I've forgotten it at the moment. But the nail is about this long, but it's bent. It's been driven through his heel, and as it's gone through, the force of the hammering has caused the tip of it to bend. And clearly his relatives couldn't pull it out, and they came to bury him because it had been deformed by the force of it being hammered in. And Jesus had nails hammered into him. And some people walking by laughed at this humiliated man, but others said, "Oh, I can't even bring myself to look on him. So unimpressive, so repulsive, a man with problems, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering." But the question is, whose problems? Whose problems did Jesus have as he went to the cross? And verses 4 to 6 is very explicit about what's going on. I want to read it to you, and as I read it to you, I'd like you to pay attention to the pronouns, okay? The he and the we, the his and the our, the him and the us. Is that all right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me read it to you, okay? Verses 4 to 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's very explicit, isn't it? He was suffering because of problems, but they were our problems, not his problems. He was being punished for our crimes, for our iniquities. When people went up to the temple in Jerusalem, they would put their hands on the head of a lamb and they would confess over this sheep the wrong things that they'd done, the things on their conscience, the things on their mind, and it was that they were symbolically transferring their guilt from them to the sheep. Then they were laying their iniquity on the sheep. And then the sheep was taken and killed, because that's what our sins and our iniquities deserve. And they knew that. And here, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, takes on himself that role of being the substitute sheep who dies in our place. It's a humiliating role. He's saying, "This sheep, I'd rather the sheep died than me. Let's kill the sheep to save me." But now Jesus himself steps in. And of course, a sheep could never pay for our sins. But now he becomes the perfect one who does pay for our sins, who gives his life, who unites himself to us so that he can take the punishment on our behalf. And so verses 4 to 6 are very explicit, aren't they? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. The spear that went in his side, that was the spear that we deserved. He was crushed for our iniquities. The beating that came down on him, the death that came down on him, that was the death and the beating that we deserved. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The whole thing was a punishment, a judicial punishment. And it was known that he was not guilty, but we were guilty. We were guilty. And that's why he was punished. And with his wounds, we are healed. He died as a wounded man, blood pouring from him. And that's what we deserved. And that's what he took for us. It is a shocking, shocking message. And yet a glorious message. It's our only hope. And you know, the Bible makes it clear that in 100 million years' time, we will still be praising Jesus that this is true. And maybe these things feel familiar, but actually they should thrill our hearts forever. And we're not going to get to the bottom of it all this evening. But six quick applications before we spend a little bit of time in discussion, before dinner and over dinner maybe. Firstly, this means that you are loved. You are loved. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was the man who could always talk his way out of any situation, wasn't he? Arguing with Jesus was just like the most foolish thing you could do, because you always end up looking stupid when you argue with Jesus if you're someone in the first century. Here they are, they're standing there, they come with this very clever question, and they walk away convicted of sin and exposed as someone who's acting ridiculously. And yet, at his trial, Jesus stands there silent. He doesn't try and talk his way out of it. He doesn't try and spin it around. He doesn't play with Pilate's guilty conscience until Pilate lets him off, even though Pilate does have a guilty conscience. He doesn't try and win over the crowd. He just stands there silent because he is willingly going to the cross. He's going there by his own choice. No one takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down willingly. And he's going there because he loves us. He loves us. How does he feel about the cross? Looking back at it, verse 11, all that pain, all that anguish, all that suffering. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Be satisfied. When you're satisfied, when you've gone through something hard, but you feel it's worth it, that's actually a glorious emotion, isn't it? But something's got to be pretty amazing, pretty precious to you in order for you to feel satisfied about shame and humiliation and pain. But Jesus looks back on the cross where he bore hell on our behalf and he is satisfied. He says that was worth it because he delights to have saved you. Isn't that glorious? That was worth it to save Joe, he says. Sometimes, you know, we look at our circumstances and we think, does God really love me? Does God really care about me? But this is where we see the answer. It's not in our circumstances. It's in this broken, bloody, bruised body of a man hanging by the side of a road who says, this is worth it because I love you. I am satisfied. We see the attitude of the Father too in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You could actually translate that word will most literally as pleasure. It was the pleasure of the Lord to crush him. Our translators are awkward saying that because it sounds kind of sadistic almost. Sounds, how could you say that? But actually the Father, it was his pleasure that Jesus would die for us. It's deeply offensive to the Father that people would reject his son like that. It's deeply offensive to the Father that an innocent man should be murdered. But that Jesus should give his life for us out of love for us because of the Father's love for us in obedience to the will of the Father, that is a beautiful thing to the Father because he loves us. This love is inexplicable, isn't it? Because we don't deserve it. And in some ways, that's the second thing that we see. We see that God really, really hates our sin. I tend to think, I find it easy to forgive people who've done something trivial and that doesn't really matter. Do you know what I mean? I find it easy to love people who aren't really offensive to me. And so I imagine that my sin to God must feel very trivial to him. And actually, I'm not that offensive to him because he's loved me so extraordinarily, and he's dealt with my sin, and he's forgiven me. But do you see, it's not like that. This is what it costs for us to be forgiven. Sometimes people criticize this understanding of the Christian faith, this understanding of what's happening at the cross, and they say it would give you no reason to live a holy life. And I think, are you listening to what the Bible's saying? This tells us that God loves us so much that he laid his life down for us. And God hates our sin so much that he had to lay his life down for us so that we could be in relationship with him. If he hates my sin this much and he loves me so much, how can I consider my sin triviality? I'm tempted to. You know, I think my nice middle class sins that don't offend my neighbors, I guess they're not very offensive to God. A little bit of greed, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of porn. What does that matter? But God clearly finds our sin deeply offensive. This is what it took for our sin to be paid for. God hates our sin. God loves us, but he hates our sin. But thirdly, do you see, because of this, you are clean. Jesus has paid. Is this enough for us to be considered clean and righteous before God? That Jesus has paid, that Jesus has laid his life down. It is. It is. Look at verse 11 again. There's a beautiful phrase there. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Why? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. To be accounted righteous, to be justified, to be declared not guilty. Like at the end of a court case when the prosecutor has lost and the judge says, not guilty, free to go, innocent in my sight. In fact, more than that, I find you a good man, a righteous man. And that is what the Father pronounces over us because of the work of Jesus. That we are his children with whom he is well pleased. That our poor, failing obedience is something that's pleasing to him. And that actually we are without spot and blemish in his sight because Jesus has died for us. We are accounted righteous because of the work of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we come to him, we are forgiven. And so fourthly, this means you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You really need Jesus. You know, there's some things in life that give you marginal gains, that slightly improve your life. You know, a Dyson Hoover, a Maxxis bike tire. You know, these things, someone will say, you know, it's a bit better. It's a bit better and it'll improve your life. Okay, that's not what we're saying as we talk about Jesus. We're not saying he will make it a bit better. He'll improve your life. And we're saying without him, your future is eternity in hell under the judgment of God. With him, you are a pleasing child of the Father who is heading forever to an eternity of joy. That's what we're saying. And, you know, if you're here as someone who's looking in and wondering about this Christian stuff, please understand that this is the stakes of what we're saying. We're not asking you to join a nice club. We're inviting you to be saved, to be saved. We believe that you're in real danger, but this can save you. If you are a Christian, this is why we've got to keep hanging on to this. We need this. We need this. We need to be saved. We need to hang on to Jesus to the end. Without him, our future is one of horror. With him, our future is one of joy. And as we look at our neighbors and we think, I'd like them to know Jesus, it's not just because we think this is a nice club to be part of. It's because we think they're lost without him. They're lost without him. People need Jesus. Fifthly, see that Jesus really does get it. Jesus really does get it. Remember, we talked this morning about how Jesus gets it. Jesus understands. Jesus has suffered. And so he understands the hard situations that we find ourselves in. This is what he suffered. He bore the pains of hell on our behalf. There is no more suffering that he could go through. I don't know what you go through that you think no one could ever understand this. Jesus does understand. The horror, the pain, the cost of obeying God in the hardest possible situation, that's what Jesus knows. That's what he understands. That's what you can talk to him about and know that he understands you. And finally, understand from this passage that lots of people won't see how glorious this is, and lots of people won't find this precious. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is something that will always be controversial, that will always be offensive, that many people will shrug their shoulders at. And sadly, some of them will be inside the church. But if someone tells you, I can make a Christianity for you that doesn't involve the cross, I'm afraid they're a wolf and they're leading you towards destruction. There is no Christianity without the cross. There is no message without Christ crucified. This is the message. Jesus died that we might be forgiven. Jesus was raised for our justification. It's glorious. It's true. I, when someone applies for Oakwood Team, I always ask them, how would you summarize the Christian message in a couple of minutes? And sadly, after that, I quite often find myself saying, and how does the life and death of Jesus fit into that? Because sometimes they've talked about all sorts of things, but nothing to do with Jesus, and in particular, nothing to do with the death of Jesus. But without that, we have no message. This is our message for the world. This is infinitely precious. Many will shrug their shoulders at it, but because of it, we know that we are clean, even though God hates our sin, because Jesus has borne the punishment that we deserve, because God loves us far more than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his life, gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we praise you for your lavish love. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your perfect sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to comprehend the love of Christ. Amen.